were part of his family. They were part of the family of God. He wanted to give them a clear understanding of the gospel. He wanted them to know who Christ is, what he's done, and what we should do in response. While this letter is addressed to the believers in Rome, it really might as well be addressed to Faith Church, because the truths that we're going to talk about today are still just as vital and so applicable to our lives, just like they were back then. So the very first part of the book of Romans, it really contains a whole lot of bad news and good news. He kind of takes us on a bit of a roller coaster where we're hearing bad news and then experiencing and hearing about good news as well. He starts with the bad news by telling us that we have a huge problem. He says that humanity has an issue with sin that we can't really deal with on our own. It's nothing we can fix. Something is broken within us, and we can't fix it on our own. He says that this sin problem places us in direct opposition against God because God is a holy and righteous judge. So he can't really tolerate our sin. I'm going to summarize and paraphrase here, but Paul really paints this beautiful yet terrifying picture that contrasts the holiness of God and our sinfulness. He says in chapter 1 that the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and all the sinfulness of people. In chapter 2, he talks about how people are so quick to point out the sins in others, but they don't really recognize the sin within themselves. And Paul says, hey, you're a sinner too, and God is going to judge you just the way he's going to judge those whose sins you're pointing out. In chapter 3, we're told that there's really no such thing as a righteous person, and all of us fall short of the glory of God. Paul talks about how when we try to look to the law, we look to the word of God, it doesn't save us. Really, when we start to look at the word of God, we just realize how incapable we are of perfectly keeping his law. In fact, to make it worse, not only do we not perfectly keep it, but we often actively sin against God. We routinely mess up and make mistakes. That's the bad news. I want us to let that sit in for just a moment, really to realize our depravity, how much we desperately need God. Right when things couldn't possibly get any worse, Paul says, but let me tell you about Jesus. And he tells us some incredibly good news. There's all kinds of different verses that we could read together, but for the sake of time, I really want us to look at one of my favorite passages in Romans that summarizes the truth of the gospel message. So let's look at Romans 5, 6 through 8. It says, you see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person, someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So in addition to the bad news where Paul tells us we're absolutely hopeless, we're a lost cause apart from the intervention of Christ, he talks about the fact that God loves us and he sent Jesus to die in our place, to die the death that we deserve. Instead of accepting consequences from God, receiving eternal punishment, now, when we place our faith and our trust in Christ, we can be forgiven. Where before we were declared guilty and condemned, Jesus' work on the cross says that we're justified. We're declared righteous now. Instead of being in opposition against God, now we're able to have peace with God. We can have a right relationship and be restored in our relationship with God. Instead of judgment, now we have access to the incredible grace and mercy of God. And instead of being slaves to sin where we are in bondage, now we have freedom in Christ and a life that is really able to be lived in Christ, empowered by the Holy Spirit. That's the good news. Can you say amen to the good news? Aren't you thankful for what Christ has done for us? With all of this as the framework at the forefront of our minds, let's look at our main text in Romans 12, 1 through 2. It says, therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. I've heard it said, and I'm sure you've heard it said, Pastor Steve, I think you've said it, but whenever we see therefore in Scripture, my Bible college professors always said this, when you come across a therefore, you need to ask yourself, what is it there for? The reason I wanted us to spend a good amount of time reflecting on the first half of the book of Romans is really because of this therefore. Just like with the believers in Rome, Paul is calling us to action because when we fully understand how lost we are, the bad news, it helps us to so much better appreciate the good news. And we're called to take some type of action in light of what God has done to us and for us. So in these two verses, I really see three calls to action that we should take in response to God. The first call to action is to offer your body. We're being told here to offer our bodies as a living sacrifice. And when we do that, it's really true and proper worship. We're worshiping God the way that we're supposed to. This is one of those short passages with a lot to unpack, so I want to take things really just a piece at a time. If you were to put this verse on a spectrum of request versus command, I think you'd find that this really leans heavily towards command. He's not just casually saying that we should offer our bodies, but he's speaking with urgency. Paul is imploring us to offer our bodies to God. And even the word offer, it's not meant to be understood as something that's impetuous or reluctant. It's not supposed to be sort of a half-baked attempt. It's not the type of offer that you make when you like reluctantly offer to share your dessert. Like, oh, if you really want some, or you can have a small bite. It's not that type of offer. It's also not the type of offer that you're going to make when after dinner, you're already halfway out of the kitchen. Then you say, I can do the dishes if you want. Like, it's not that kind of offer. Obviously, I've never done that, but they're good examples regardless. Offer here, when we understand this word, it should be understood as genuine and intentional. It means to fully give or present or yield your bodies to God for his purposes. It's telling God, all that I am is yours. Use me however you see fit. Earlier in Romans, Paul makes a separate appeal. He gives us a great reason for why we should offer our bodies to God. You see, apart from the intervention of Christ, we would be stuck in our sin and dead. We would be absolutely hopeless. But now that Christ has freed us from slavery to sin, he's given us freedom, and he's given us access to a new life, the right response is to offer ourselves to God. Look with me at Romans 6, 12 through 13. It says, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer any part of yourself to sin as an instrument of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer every part of yourself to him as an instrument of righteousness. So to offer our bodies to God, it means to fully yield and present ourselves to him so that he can use us for his purposes. It's a willingness to say, God, whatever you want to do in me and through me, I am open to it. Yes, that means our physical bodies, but I want us to understand this morning that it's even more than that. It's not just our physical bodies. That's a part of it. But listen to how Bible commentator Bruce Barton explains it. He says, the body enfolds our emotions, our mind, our thoughts, our desires, and our plans. Thus, the body represents the total person. It's the instrument by which all of our service is given to God. So we can't allow our bodies to be instruments of wickedness any longer. That's not who we're called to be. Instead, we need to fully give ourselves over to God so that we can be used by him as instruments of righteousness. So the way that we actually do that, the way that we actually offer our bodies to God is by becoming a living sacrifice. The whole concept of a living sacrifice, you might ask yourself, well, what is that? It's a foreign concept to us because we don't really practice the sacrificial system in the first place, but it also would have been a weird concept for the original recipients as well. You see, it's counterintuitive. Sacrifices are supposed to be killed. They're supposed to die. The purpose of the sacrificial system was that the sacrifice died. And yet here, we're being told that we're to be living sacrifices. So before, when a sacrifice's purpose was accomplished in its death, we're being told that our purpose as a living sacrifice, it's really accomplished in our life in Christ. Not our death, but our life to him. So to be a living sacrifice means that we're offering our bodies, the entirety of ourselves to God. We're choosing to say no to ourselves so that we can say yes to God. To be a living sacrifice is to conduct ourselves in a way that is holy and pleasing to God. When we think about holiness, we should understand it as viewing sin the same way that God does. It's recognizing that sin is disgusting, it's horrible, and it's detestable to God, and it's taking an active approach against sin in our lives. We really see this all throughout Scripture, and we're not going to project all of these verses, but I want to show you a few examples. So if you have your Bibles, turn with me to Ephesians 5:3. It says, "But among you there must not be even a hint of sexual immorality or any kind of impurity or of greed, because these are improper for God's holy people." Another example, in 1 Corinthians, Paul tells us, "Flee from sexual immorality." In Colossians 3:5, he says, "Put to death, therefore, anything that belongs to your earthly nature." And he's got a long list there. And in verse 8 of Colossians 3, "But now you must also rid yourselves of all things such as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips." 2 Timothy 2:22 says, "Flee the evil desires of your youth and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart." So as living sacrifices, you and I need to take an active approach against sin by not allowing sin to be in our lives so that we can be holy when we offer ourselves to God. Before we move on, I want to talk about what it means to live in a way that's pleasing to God. First of all, when we're holy, when we're living with an active approach against sin, we're not entertaining sin or allowing it to take over our lives. We're taking that active stance. When we do that and we're obedient to God, that pleases him. That's living in a pleasing way to God. But there's also other ways. You know, sometimes I think we can get stuck on looking for ways to please God that are big or extravagant. But what I've recognized in my own life is that there are all kinds of small ways that I can please God. There's opportunities all around me, and it's really about taking advantage of those opportunities. I'm continually amazed at the faithfulness of God, and one thing that I've tried to do to be mindful is pray something like, "God, help me to live today in a way that makes you happy. God, I want to put a smile on your face, so today, help me to bring you glory and honor with my thoughts and my actions, my interactions with people." We can please God through our work ethic, by the way that we talk to other people, the way that we encourage others. There's so many ways that we can please God. In a world that so strongly emphasizes self and says, "Hey, make yourself happy," we need to put a priority on pleasing God. I want to look again at our main text. We're going to look at the last part of verse 1. So Romans 12:1, "Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God." Listen to this. "This is your true and proper worship." When we offer our bodies this way, when we say to God, "I'm willing to be a living sacrifice for you," when we do that, we're actually worshiping God the way that he wants us to. We're worshiping him the way that he deserves to be worshiped. All that we do for God is not to try to earn his favor. We don't have to try to pay back the debt, because in reality, we can't. We could never pay back what God has done for us. It's not about trying to earn favor or blessing from God or get him to do something for us. It's simply to worship him the way that he deserves to be worshiped, the way that he's created us to worship him. Let's look now at Romans 12:2. Just the first part. "Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." So in response to God, our first call to action is to offer your body, and the second one is to renew your mind. Paul is telling us in this verse that after we offer our bodies to God and we say, yes, I will be a living sacrifice, we're not supposed to look the same. Our lives are actually supposed to be different now when we do this. No longer can we look and act identically to the world and do the same things that we used to do. For us, that means there's going to be choices that we should no longer make, or places that we should no longer go, or people sometimes we should no longer be around. There's habits that we might need to let go of because God has called us to change. I found it interesting that the Greek root of the word transformed is actually metamorpho, and that's where we get our English word metamorphosis. I found that really cool because like a caterpillar into a butterfly, God is calling us to change, to be transformed. There's a direct correlation that I want to point out between thoughts and actions, and it's so crucial that we recognize how they play together. If we change our actions, but our mind isn't changed, we're really not doing what God's called us to do. We're not understanding the problem, and we're not fixing the issue. That really is just behavior modification, and the core issue is still there. God is never going to care about our modified behavior if our minds have not been transformed. If we're doing one thing with our actions but thinking another, that doesn't please God. It's really just a form of hypocrisy. One of Jesus' biggest issues with the Pharisees was over some of their hypocritical behavior. And I've referred to this verse that I'm going to look at in other messages, but for me, it's genuinely one of the scariest messages in the Bible. Probably because I recognize a time in my life where Jesus would have said this to me. He told the Pharisees in Matthew 23, 27 through 28, "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You're like whitewashed tombs, which look beautiful on the outside, but inside, you're full of the bones of the dead and everything unclean. In the same way, on the outside, you appear to people as righteous, but on the inside, you're full of hypocrisy and wickedness." There was a time in my life where I did church. I knew how to behave. I knew how to modify my behavior, but my heart and my mind didn't belong to God. There was a time in my life where Jesus would have said this to me. It's something we need to be aware of. The Pharisees experienced behavior modification, but they didn't experience transformation. You know, one of my guilty pleasures is that I like house flipping shows on HGTV. Do you guys ever watch those? They're kind of interesting. I sort of like them. I'm about as far removed from a handyman as one can be, so I like to live vicariously through these people. If you've never seen the shows, the whole point is that they find a rough-looking house in a really nice neighborhood, and they transform it. They renovate it so that it's now an incredible house. The most satisfying part of these shows is at the very end, they take you through a tour of the house, and they show you the before and after shots of how it's now transformed. One of the events that happens regardless in these shows, seems like it always comes up, is in the middle of the renovation project, they discover a massive problem that needs to be addressed before they move on. It might be something like a big crack in the foundation, or there's one of these main support beams that is like dry rotted, or it's rusty water pipes, or what have you. And they call up the owner of the house and say, "Hey, we can't move on until we fix this issue. I know it's out of budget, but we've got to fix this, or we're going to have problems down the road." See, what they're recognizing is if they were to ignore that issue and fix the house, it's going to be pretty on the outside, but inside, the entire integrity of the house is now subject. It's now really compromised. What I want us to realize is that when we modify our behavior and we don't transform our minds, our integrity is compromised. Paul tells us in this verse that the key to transformation is renewing our minds. So how do we do that? For me, I think there's several ways. There's a couple big ones that I want to highlight. The first is guard your mind, partner with the Holy Spirit, and then get into God's word. We need to guard our minds and be truly deliberate about the things that we allow ourselves to think about. I love the language of Colossians 3:2 because it says, "Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things." Notice that it doesn't say allow your mind to drift to things above, but it's very deliberate. It says, set your minds on things above. And then in Philippians 4:8, we're given a great checklist. He says, finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true or noble, right, pure, lovely, admirable, excellent, or praiseworthy, think about such things. So guard your minds against the things that are not on this list. Next, invite the Holy Spirit to do what only He can do and what He does best. When we invite the Holy Spirit into our minds, not only will He bring about conviction, which is a good thing, it's different than guilt, but He'll bring about conviction. He'll shine a spotlight into the dark corners of our minds, help us to see even blind spots within us. And then He empowers us to change. When you find yourself thinking something wrong, the correct response is to repent right then and there and say, Holy Spirit, would you cleanse my mind? I don't want to be stuck in these patterns anymore. Cleanse me. Finally, get into God's word. We need to recognize that the word of God has the power to change us from the inside out, and the Holy Spirit will literally make scripture come to life for you. It'll be as though there's passages where verses are just jumping off the page. He has the ability to bring verses to the forefront of your mind right when you need it most. When we do these things, our minds are going to be renewed and genuine transformation will take place. I want to look now again to Romans 12:2. We're going to look at the last part and we'll see a direct benefit for renewing our minds. It says, do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you'll be able to test and improve and approve what God's will is, His good, pleasing, and perfect will. So in response to everything that God has done for us, we should offer our body, renew our mind, and here's the third, surrender your will. Paul has just told us that when our minds are renewed, we're able to better understand what the will of God is, what His plan, what His purpose is for our lives. And a couple questions that we need to wrestle with are, what priority do we place on pursuing the will of God? How important is it to us that we pursue His will? The second question is, are we willing to surrender our will and to lay aside the things that we want in order to pursue God's will? It doesn't do us any good if we say, I recognize the will of God, but I'm not willing to lay aside what I want to pursue what He wants for me. There's a couple great examples from Jesus that we're going to look at. And the first is Jesus' response to certain people saying, hey, I'm going to follow you, or I want to follow you. Let's look at Luke 9, 57 through 62. It says, as they were walking along the road, a man said to him, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus replied, foxes have dens and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay His head. He said to another man, follow me. But he replied, Lord, first let me go and bury my father. And Jesus said to him, let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and proclaim the kingdom of God. Verse 61, still another said, I will follow you, Lord, but first let me go back and say goodbye to my family. And Jesus replied, no one who puts a hand to the plow and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God. Can I be honest with you? When I read these verses, there's always a part of my flesh that says, Jesus, aren't you being a little harsh? He just wants to bury his father. He wants to say goodbye to, or this person wants to say goodbye to their family. Like, aren't you being a little harsh? But what's the lesson here? Jesus is telling us that following him and pursuing the will of God is not always going to be comfortable. There's always going to be a but first excuse that we're going to encounter. The timing's never going to be perfect. We're always going to have excuses. The road is always going to look difficult. It might be more challenging or not as easy, but we must surrender our will in order to pursue God's. We must. There's a second example from Jesus where he teaches the disciples a great lesson. This is actually the story that Pastor Steve referred to last week about the Samaritan woman at the well in John 4. See, while Jesus was having this incredible encounter with the woman at the well, the disciples were off in town buying some food. And Jesus has this moment where he's ministering to her and he helps her to recognize that he is the Messiah Let's pick up there in John 4, 28 through 34. It says, "Then, leaving her water jar, the woman went back to the town and said to the people, 'Come and see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Messiah?' Then they came out of the town and they made their way toward him. Meanwhile," it says, "his disciples urged him, 'Rabbi, eat something.' But his disciples," he said to them, "'I have food to eat that you know nothing about.' And his disciples said to each other, 'Could someone have brought him food?'" Look at this response. "My food," said Jesus, "is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work." Look at the incredible priority that Jesus places on pursuing the will of God. Pursuing the will of God is what sustains him. Like food, it nourishes him, it energizes him and fuels him. Obviously, this doesn't mean that Jesus never got hungry. It doesn't mean he never ate food, but the priority he's placing is so powerful. It speaks to his absolute dedication to seeing the will of God fulfilled in his life. We don't have time to go there, but I also thought about the fact that Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, when he's praying, saying, "Lord," recognizing that he's about to endure the cross, says, "Is there any way this cup can be passed from me? But if not, not my will, but yours be done." Even in light of the cross, the brutality of rejection and the abuse that he suffered, he was willing to see the will of God fulfilled. Can we say that we are dedicated to fulfilling the will of God? Do we recognize within ourselves, "Hey, I have such a strong priority on pursuing his will"? It's a beautiful thing when our will lines up with the will of God, but when it doesn't, are we willing to surrender our will to say yes to his? Are we willing to do that, even if it means letting go of something we value? Even if it means stepping out of our comfort zone or willingly choosing a more difficult path? You know, Taylor had an interesting experience in her life with the will of God. She was planning to go to ISU, and she actually had a full ride scholarship to go, but she felt the Lord directing her to go to Bible college. She ended up making that decision. She obeyed and was obedient to God and pursued the will of God, even though it meant a drastic change in her plans and letting go of an incredibly significant financial blessing. It was a scary choice, but if you ask her now, she'll tell you it was all worth it because she met me. I'm just kidding. Obviously, I'm icing on the cake, but she was obeying God. She did it to follow God. I'm not going to lie to you and say that it's always easy to obey. It's always easy to surrender your will to God, but I promise you that surrendering your will is always worth it. You will always benefit from it. And we know because of what Paul tells us in the last part of Romans 12, 2. Then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. He tells us that God's will is good for us. God doesn't want to bring things in your life that are going to harm you. He wants you to benefit. His plan for you is good. When we let go of something to pursue what God has for us, we're going to find that what he has in store is better than we can even imagine. It's better than the thing that we wanted for ourselves. And he's also saying that God's will is pleasing. And one thing we know for certain is it's always pleasing to God. But I think you'll find that it's pleasing to you as well. You might experience something, and in the moment you say, "This is not at all pleasing to me. This is a challenge or a hardship, and I'm not at all pleased by this." But when you're able to look back, you can recognize, "Hey, God, the way that you brought me through, the lesson that you taught me here, that is pleasing to me." Paul tells us that the will of God is perfect. It's far better than the plans that we come up with. It's far better than the things that we set out, we embark to do and accomplish something on our own, but what God has for us is perfect. Even if we don't understand his plan or we can't see how things are going to work out, we can trust that when we surrender our will to pursue God's, it's good, pleasing, and perfect. I want to ask the worship team to come back at this time, and while we prepare to respond, really my whole message has been application.